he became conscious of his state of death or separation from God.
Well, I'm not saying how much he had in mind in it, but it's just the very opposite of being gone and I died in the sense that it slew him. You see, he put on his spirit. It knocked the hope out of him that he was living. It brought the sentence with it, for the sentence of sin is death. Now verse 11 says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Now slaying is a wee bit more, we might say, dangerous. Slaying is really a vicious death. It's more serious than ordinary death.
So is the apostle then saying to us in these verses, does it change? Does the law detect the sinful nature? And then it also brings before us the character of sin, as it really is, in these two verses. And would these two verses, 11 and 12, answer the question of verse 7?
Is the law sin? No, it's not. They do answer the question in the sense that they prove that it's not sin, but it is convicting of sin, and it brings the sentence of sin. That's it.
So the law is not an ally of sin, for it exposes sin, and then it excites sin, and then it executes the sinner, but it is not done
yes.
In the figurative.
But we're slow to take in that little umbrella. It excites sin. Hard to believe, you know, human nature is a dreadful thing. Because the very fact that somebody said that if you have no borders, you have no smuggler. And you know, you put up a thing, you only nearly, there's something in it that they just want to do the very thing they're told not to do. I don't know what way you'd explain that, but it does definitely demonstrate the fallen nature in a way that it's hard to explain. The very thing you're told not to do, you only get most of your head to do it. But it's lovely to see that he answers the verse 7 very distinctly in recent contrast when he sees arguments. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now, I have thought that he's therefore showing us by these words that he's used that the law is everything that you'd expect it to be as regards its purity and its holiness.
By the word commandment, is he meaning every word of the law?
Yes.
Is equally holy, just, and good?
Yes. And they all partake of the character of God. God is good, and God is holy, and God is righteous.
Yes. Is he speaking of every commandment, or is he referring to the particular commandment in the passage?
No,
is he speaking of the law in general, and then the commandment as that particular one he refers to?
I didn't limit it to that. I thought that it was whether you look at the book, as our brother has suggested, or look at the individual. The commandment would be the individual commandments that make up the law. But whether you look at the thing in wholesale or retail, it's always just holy and good.
Verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem was that in fallen humanity, it had nothing to work on.
That's it. Then that surprise comes in verse 13. What then? Or was then that which is good made death unto me? And he says again, God forbid. It wasn't the law that, in a sense, brought death to him, but it was sin, that it might appear sin, shown to be sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, he's not blaming the law for what has taken place, but he's blaming the sin, because it was the sentence of the law on sin that brought his death, not the law itself. But because he has sinned, and it has shown up the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
Would you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Mr. McShane? The strength of sin is the law.
Yes.
Connect up with this.
Exactly. The strength
endless sin is the law.
Now, I wonder, maybe Brown could do a little thinking along this line. One of the great necessities we all have in preaching the gospel is that we want sinners to learn their sinnership. There are many of our older preachers were experts at using the law to convict of sin. Maybe we're not just as competent at that now. Maybe it's a big work on myself. Not as competent at that as we should be. And bringing home the sinner, the sinnership. Now, I think our brother here stressed this in his previous meeting, didn't he?
Yeah.
That the sinners have to be convicted of sin. So we'd all love to learn more of how to bring home the sinners, their sinnership. Because they're not yet justified until they discover their guilt. Until Christ, the one man, but we can use that very way. So I think that in our gospel preaching, we could maybe bring home the sinfulness of sin more clearly than we do. I'm speaking for myself as well as the rest of you, you know that. Very often most of our time we're spending trying to, and rightly too, show the remedy that God has in the death of Christ, and rightly too, in a simple way of salvation through faith. But I would love to be able to, every sinner would come to my meetings, I'd put it this way, I could to myself, I'd love to be able to leave him absolutely convicted of sin and burdened about it. We'd like to do that. But that's vital, it's good for him. It's painful for them to get that, but it's good for them. See, our older preachers now were faced with a different audience to what we are faced with. They were faced with people who were devout and religious. And one of the great things they had to do was to show people of that character that they really were sinners. And once they discovered those sinners, they went around to the saved. But it was difficult convincing them that they were sinners. And I would say that Paul would have been one of that type that would have been slow to take in that he's a sinner, but he found it out.
Is that more or less the reason for the recognition? God forbid. There's a reach a climax in each passage saying it's huge. It's quite frequently here in this section, God forbid, when he reaches a climax of what he's got to say. Is that the way he emphasizes it?
Yes. And that is a bit unthinkable to have that. It's far being a thought from such an idea.
Can I ask just for, I know you've covered it, but just to repeat what you said at the end of verse 13, that sin, working death to one, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Just what's the significance of that clause? Is that making the sinner feel his burden of sin? Or is it saying that the criminality of sin is seen in the fact that it can take a good thing and use it to achieve a bad result? It can take the good law and actually use it to bring about a man's death. Is that what shows sin to be the villain that it really is? Is that what the verse is saying?
I've seen that suggested now, but I was never too clear on that.
No.
I thought that it's just a man getting to see the seriousness of his plight, of his sin.
With his own conscience.
His own conscience of sin. But I might go wrong on that, but that's the view I've taken of it.
It's a step beyond the conscience, isn't it? The conscience should tell him it was sin, but the commandment of the law really brings it home to him.
It seems that so many people, their conscience is seared, and we need to bring the law to bear upon the minds of people, thinking particularly of the sin which he highlights in this chapter. Of the commandment which he highlights, thou shalt not covet. Thinking back to Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, which surely ties in with verses 2 and 3. Not only is fornication openly practiced without any seeming conscience, but divorce and remarriage is practiced without any seeming conscience. And we need to bring the word of God, the law of God, to bear upon the minds of people that they might be convicted of their sin.
Now we come to verse 14 here, all waiting to hear this important passage opened up and explained from verse 14.
to the end of verse 20 is quite a bit of a problem to some people. Now, the first statement is, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, that the I am carnal is the natural man, not the unsaved man. Now, because you have to watch. Now, this is where we get into difficulty in this process. A whole host of people say, this cannot be a Christian. Listen carefully. Because he's sold under sin. And he's carnal. Now, the late Mr. E.W. Rogers, when he was here, he was teaching very strongly that this is the unconverted man. And quite a lot of your commentators, you all know them too well without me mentioning, they all take this to be a description of an unsaved man. And that's how they handle it. And they say, this couldn't be a Christian. And you see, that's not the way I handle it. This is getting to your brother's question here.
I think, Brother Machine, that you give a very clear exposition of this second section.
Yes, you agree with it.
Well, absolutely. I think it's clearly setting forth what a Christian would be like if he hadn't the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I think the cry of deliverance goes up at the end of the chapter and develops in the chapter yet.
Well, you see, that was here. There's no argument with you, you see.
Mr. McShane was going to ask you, have you three men illustrated in the chapter? First of all, the law and the spiritual man, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 13, you have the man that you have mentioned already, the man, the natural man, mm-hmm. And have you down to verse towards the end of the chapter, the carnal man, would that be in keeping with the chapter?
Provided you don't make the carnal man the Christian that's not doing well and that's carnal in the sense of 1 Corinthians. Well, that's not the man that's described here. This is Paul describing himself, and if any man could stand up in this meeting and say, Paul's an old carnal Christian, I tell him he'd have to go. Well, I wouldn't believe it. And he says, aye. That is, he's looking at nature as not your man is. He says, look at me, and there I am. There's nothing in me at all by nature. And he says, I am carnal. That is, I'm fleshly, and I'm sold under sin. I'm one who is just a fallen creature without any hope in myself. It would be a different man if he had ever known me.
Do we see right down this section the two natures?
Can you see this word nature, two natures, it's a little bit difficult. I can see the renewed mind, and I can see the depraved mind.
But in my thinking, the apostle can, as it were, lean toward the old nature and what that will produce, lean toward the new and what that will produce, and sees himself without the indwelling spirit as yet, he really doesn't mention that. And without that power, he's doing the things that he doesn't want to do. And the things that he wants to do, he can't find the power to do it. So that we have an incomplete argument, and that which completes the picture we have in chapter 8.
We're quite clear on that. That is to say that he has, with the renewed mind, there comes that discernment and judgment that fits perfectly with the demands of the law. It has to be clear on that. There's no conflict between the law and the renewed mind. And there's no conflict between the renewed mind and God. And there's no conflict between the renewed mind and the law. All these things are in perfect harmony. Then there's another thing here. It's the natural man. What the man is by what he is. He's a mortal man. He's in the flesh. And therefore, the common thing inside of it is that he's reasoning it out and showing it that while all his understanding would agree with God and with the law, as the renewed mind would, it wouldn't enable him to overcome a more powerful influence that would be in his being, and that being, that is the basic, original principle of his fallen nature.
I think that I can go for length with what you've got to say, except that my difficulty lies in your term. For I do not know how he became renewed in his mind without the working of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit. Where on earth did a man ever get a renewed mind without the Spirit?
I wouldn't think for a moment that he ever dreamt of such a thing as getting a renewed mind without the Spirit.
Yeah.
What he's thinking of is this, that while the Spirit of God would doubtless bring him into that new way of thinking and that proper judgment of men, without that same Spirit operating and helping him, he would never carry out what the new renewed mind would give.
Yeah, but I just find it incongruous that you can get a renewed, to speak of a renewed mind, and not have the Spirit of God. It's my difficulty. I agree with your context and the passage. It's the term that I find does not seem to convey the full truth to me.
Is it not, Mr. McShane, as you said, you've got to keep hypothetical in mind. This is not Christian experience. It couldn't be an unsaved man, because he wouldn't desire or delight in the law of God. It couldn't be normal Christian with the two natures, because he doesn't always do the things he wouldn't, and always not do the things he would, so that it must be what a Christian would be like if he hadn't got the Holy Spirit to enable him to live that liberated life.
I'm just going to ask now to clear, does this man really in these last six or seven verses, is he not to be found on the face of the earth then today? This man not in existence?
He mustn't.
He mustn't?
No.
He's not a man in the sense that you're talking about.
He might be.
It might be.
But he wouldn't remain like that. There's many a young believer would likely have found himself in a dilemma such as this until he learned what the secret was and the supply of divine power.
Well, my dear brother, I'm sorry, but I differ greatly with that.
Well,
I don't think it's an undeveloped Christian, because Paul's no undeveloped Christian in these verses. I couldn't have got it all.
I must have my brights down and I'm still standing for an hour.
I'm sorry now, I don't often differ with you. I couldn't have got it all. Go ahead.
No. Well, I think I nearly put the answer now just from what you... If it's not Christian experience, all right, could it possibly be the experience of a Christian?
Well, some have suggested that, but I never could find it. Because if it was even the slightest wee bit of success, I could find it. Well, it's absolute. It never does the good, and he never, never refuses to do the evil. Now, that's not a Christian, be he ever so weak. He was staggered with many a thought. Now, he will be. A Christian staggered. Now, we don't know that. And many a time he'd cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. See, but Mr. Nesbitt here, he'd be telling you that was just exactly how he felt along the road. He'd tell you about his experiences and the bitter experiences he had. We all have struggles. But that's not what's here, brother. And please don't bring that into it, because that's not, it's a development in his argument. Not a development of a Christian, that's in question.
Well, I'm perfectly satisfied that it's not normal Christian experience.
No, no, not even that.
But
one.
Could you go as far as to say that it might never be?
I would think so. I don't think Paul was ever thinking that that was a time in his life when that was his or anything like that. He's beating out an argument, a real demonstration. Well, please keep to my language and you want to keep right on it. He's demonstrating a condition of things where nothing short of divine power will operate. And I think he's doing that just as clearly as he demonstrated the guiltiness of man in chapter 3.
Well, to reach your points of agreement, I'm in the fullest agreement that is certainly not normal Christian experience, as some would try to make it out. But there may have been Christians that found themselves in a state something like this until they were conscious of this. There is a power that will enable me to live above
the status here.
Well, brother,
that is not going very far different from what you believe.
Brother Tom, generally you've got a different thought in this particular passage. It seems to me in chapter 6, Paul is dealing with the question of sin as a master. And I take it, as I said in my opening statement this afternoon, that all actually relates to what was done by God judicially in the death of Christ. And we're never going to get delivered from this despotic master of sin until we get to chapter 8. It tells us just what God has done for us in the death of Christ. He doesn't tell us in chapter 6 how we're to live the kind of life we've brought out in chapter 6. But here we've got a different situation in chapter 7. We're today dealing with the law. And the law has dominion over the man. But again, our death with Christ. It's from that standpoint that Paul is arguing right the way through. Our death with Christ. So when Christ died, I died. And I came out from under the claims of the law. Now then, there was a certain way in which the dominion of the law as a husband is broken in the death of Christ and my death with Christ at that point in time. Now then, I'll never come into the good of chapter 7 until I get to chapter 8. And you see, the problem with Bible reading of this nature, where you're moving from one chapter to another in different sessions, Paul is beginning the argument in chapter 5. He's working it through in relation to sin in chapter 6. There's the law in chapter 7. We get all the answers in chapter 8. And my own mind about it is this, that in the opening of the chapter, he's dealing with the man of whom he's introduced in chapter 5. And he's shown us now how that man's death is Christ has brought him out from under the dominion of the law. And from that point, rather than a little section we finish all the past tenses, but a section there we've got all the present tenses, and the end of the day we've got this great cry of victory, and the victory will be learned in relation to chapter 8, to the mighty powers in the indwelling spirit of God. Paul had a difficulty with the renewed mind. Is that right, Tom? Sorry,
I'm
sure that's right.
But would you, I mean, this is the same with that. But would you say anything more? I mean, what is in your mind?
Well, what is in my mind is exactly what you have said. It may not differ much with what Mr. Machine has in mind, but I simply thought it was the same past. This hypothetical idea, to me, is unfair on the principles of interpretation in the Word of God. There's nothing hypothetical in the Bible. And my judgment is that the same man brought in the three phases of law. First, it's lordship. Death releases it from that. Second, it's its litigation. Verses 7 to 13. And death does that. And when it comes to the next passage, it's the limitation of the law. And that's why I agree with Mr. Mishir. Here is the same person now faced with the law, but he learns its limitation. It cannot do for him what the Spirit of God can do. That's the way I take the passage from verse chapters 5 through to this point.
Well, mine is just a simple question. Can each of us say, like the apostle, I am carnal? Yes or no?
Yes, in a certain sense. That is looked upon
in the sense that he says it.
If we look upon it as, yes. As a person in the
flesh. Do we take it then that flesh in his carnality is latent in every one of us?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. We find it active in the Corinthians, and as you mentioned, in chapter 3. Where you're carnal, you're envying, strife and division. That's where it's active. In fact, it's hyperactive.
If I could put it an opposite way,
Pardon?
If we have no fallen nature, all we would need would be the law to direct us what to do.
Yeah.
And we'd help me do it.
Yeah.
Right. Would you agree to that?
That's correct.
But you see, it's because of the fallen nature that we're helpless to carry out the law, and the law won't strengthen us to carry out its commands. It'll put us to death, it wouldn't strengthen us. We need a power divine. And the great pity with many Christians is that they're struggling with their own efforts to do what only divine power could enable them to do. And that's what we want to get a hold of.
Regarding the use of the word hypothetical. Now, I don't think we have used that, really. It's not exactly what's in our minds.
Well, it has been used.
The late Mr. William Rogers said that this was a stage in the apostle's reasoning.
Yes.
So that in chapter 7 we have an incomplete argument. And the full argument we have in chapter 8. So that does away with that which is hypothetical.
Absolutely.
Well, it all depends on what meaning it has.
Mr. McShane, this statement, I am carnal, has been mentioned a number of times. Could you tell us something about the actual word that's translated carnal in this case?
Well, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 and 2 Corinthians 3 and 3. And carnal commandments in Hebrews. You remember that, the word carnal. That is earthly or carnal or whatever word you like to use. Now, there's another word, isn't there? Some of you men will keep us right on this, which is a different one. Keep us right on this. Come on, this man, keep us right. Now, he published it. I give him the trumpet, his memory wouldn't hold. Go ahead.
I'd say it. There's a word that means influenced by flesh.
Yes.
Under the government of flesh. That's some of the Corinthian words here, mm-hmm. carnal. And there's a word that means composed of flesh.
Yes. Yeah. Well, that's the one
here. That's the one here. It's just living in a mortal body, a man composed of flesh. But his tendencies.
No, that's exactly what I was going to say.
But it's not that they're carnal in the sense of the Corinthians were carnal.
Oh, by no means.
No, but they're in the flesh.
Can we not see then a connection? We've had the body of sin. We've had the mortal body. Now we have the thought of being carnal. That is, he's still seen in the body. Isn't that the element?
Yes.
And then comes on to the body of this death. Same thing.
That's what I wanted to be brought out, Mr. McShane. It doesn't necessarily mean evil, carnal in an evil sense.
Oh, no.
It's in the sense of being fleshly, composed of flesh, as David has said.
Mm-hmm. Can I just be clear that the pronoun I refers to the same person from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter?
Yeah.
Yes.
In the earlier...
And they haven't received the Spirit.
Oh, you have to make them out believers first.
I thought so.
You're on different ground than that.
Mr. McShane, to bring it concisely, I think it has been very well put that the early chapters of Romans, Paul is proving that the law cannot justify a man. Justification apart from law by faith. Therefore we conclude. Chapter 6, 7 and 8, the apostle is confirming again doctrinally that sanctification, the law cannot sanctify a man. Sanctification is apart from the law and is going to be developed in chapter 8 by the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Well, I agree with that, brother, but the man that you're talking about that's justified has the Spirit.
Yes.
Indeed. And the man that's sanctified according to what is said, has it? How do you work that out?
That's why I think when we use the word hypothetical, I still think it gives the idea. He's telling us what he would be like if he hadn't got the Holy Spirit.
I remember a number of years ago, Mr. McShane, number two, in this passage under discussion, Mr. Tom Campbell was responsible for it. And he agreed exactly, and I mean Mr. McShane's agreeing with him, exactly what has been set out before us as regards the condition of the man in this chapter. And I think what Mr. McShane has said regarding the fall or the sin in the garden is helpful, because there our first parents had an unfallen nature and they had the law to keep. And right after that, the disaster came. But you remember Mr. Kendall, and in this chapter, quite a lot of years ago, read.
Is it here with me?
Yes. Another year of being with him.
McShane, I am carnal, sold under sin. Chapter 8 says, for because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Is that a different carnality?
You have to wait till tomorrow morning, brother, or it's going to rob me of my reading.
He wouldn't let me answer that, brother.
No, you must come back tomorrow for that.
You have to come tomorrow for that. You see, with all these problems nearly solved in tomorrow's late reading, God willing, that is one of the great things.
Mr. McShane, I believe that this is the experience of a Christian who is not mature, is it? It's his experience who is not mature, is it? Finally, when it comes to the surrender of the Holy Spirit, he sees his glorious life in chapter 8.
That Paul was four experience phenomena. 20 years of Christianity with Paul, and he's still writing that, and if he had been living another 20 years, still wrote the same words. Forget that. He's here tonight. He was just telling us the same thing. That in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It didn't get any better with age. And it didn't get any better by Christianity. That's not what he's doing. It's a solemn thing to take a look at knowing and yearning. It's not merely that the person here is viewed as knowing what's right, but having a desire to do it, and yet can't do it. Because it's never done. Now, if it had worded it, we'd all be all 100% agreeing. Yes, sir.
I think you're silent some more, Mr. McShane.
I hope
so.
Now, the inward man, would you give us some help or not now, because we still have some minutes to go? Is this the? This is not the same as we'll say, right among the body and the inner man, the soul and spirit. Mom, tell us what you think about the inward man.
Before you go to the inward man, would you tell us something on the law of verse 21? Is that a principle?
I thought so.
Yes. Okay. Different from its usage elsewhere.
Yes, it's a principle. You have the different laws of this, that, and the other. Same as we talk about the law of gravity and so on.
The inward man, as I take it, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, where it's spoken of as being renewed day by day, is my new spiritual life in Christ.
Mm-hmm. And that's not just, we speak of the inward man and the outward man and the body and the soul, but that's not that. It's the renewed man. Thank you now. That's what we want to get at.
How do you renew say it and you've missed it? How do you balance 21 and 22? A man who sows evil is present with me when I would do good, and yet I delight to the law of God after doing good in that.
Well, I think that you have that renewed mind and that inward man, or whatever way you like to word it, and he's delighted in what God has revealed of himself in that law.
So you're making a different person from in the preceding verses?
Well, not at all. He's still the same man. Because in the preceding, he was consenting to the law that was good. The same man. He's still consenting the law that's good. He's still taking sides with the law. That's the inner man, the renewed mind, the way he judges things and so on.
Yeah.
Then he finds another man, another
a power operating, and that's the fallen nature, which is more powerful.
Yeah, I'll take it in another way. We're down to verse 20. He's speaking in a certain way. He sums it up in verse 21. As a result of that to 20, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So verse 21, I have taken as being the consequence of the experiences of 13 down to 20.
Yes, as he thinks this all out, you can see that it establishes a principle. I think that's the idea of verse 21. That when I would be good, evil is present with me.
Yeah.
And then he shows that good I, as he will call it, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That inward man is delighted in the law of God. But then he says, I see another law, another principle working in his members, and it's warring against the law of my mind. Now, my mind, I take it to be that good mind. I'm bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That is, the sort of principle is operating and would bring him down into bondage again under sin. Now, again, I think we couldn't stress too much that just as the law is useless to justify, it's powerless to sanctify. Now, we need to realize that these chapters, now I know you're about to go to chapter 8, but these chapters are really leading us into a sanctified Christian life. And maybe we need to realize that.
Machine, do you make any distinction between the inward man and the new man?
Yes. I take it that the inward man is that renewed mind and thought that comes to a believer the moment he's saved. I thought the inward, the new man is the sin of the man outwardly after he is saved. Old John is dead and I am new John. The old crack we used to get when I was a child. It's simply the man that was seen has disappeared and is another man on the road. And his whole life and conduct is entirely different. And that, I thought, is manifest in outward.
But they're both the regenerated man.
Oh, yes. We can't analyze ourselves. Maybe we're cutting ourselves up in the room, but, you know, before we know where we are and flipping ourselves up. But we need to think of the difference. Now, the old man is the old conduct, the old person that was known in Adam and in our natural state. The new man is what Christ has produced. And he's walking about, and he's seen by everyone. He's not hidden. For as the inner man is a hidden thing, it's the inner being in the man.
Paul is not talking here about what he's doing. What he's saying is this, he's got the misfortune of indwelling sin. And the indwelling sin that's acting within him, that has him to say, I know that in me, that is in my place, dwelleth no good thing.
Now, I didn't get anybody, probably somebody had to write for us these three words for do in verse 15, because our brother's just mentioned what he's doing. The Revised Version changes the last one to practice, don't they? No, the middle one to practice, is it?
Yeah.
And some met the last one to practice that. They don't all agree, these scholars. Tell us, David, what these words mean, please. These. What connects the first one? There's nobody doubts that one.
It's the word of accomplishment.
Yes.
And then the second one's the word of action, just what he did. And the third one's the word of habit. The second one's the word of habit, and the third one's the word of action. Just plain doing something. The other one's the first one's the effect of it, accomplishment, and then the middle one, not what I would, that I practice. But there may be some of the other, but maybe
it's a job to get the word practice. Some change it to one word and some the other, you know. I had great difficulty getting it settled.
It usually has to do with evil, that practice more than like practice. Tell me just when you're on that. Is he saying that he never succeeds? Is that, it's not pushing it too far to say that, no.
No, he never does.
He never manages that. Like even, no matter what we do, even praying or preaching or maybe even taking a Bible reading, just will say I wouldn't just get the good done that I want to do.
No.
Is it 100% failure?
That's the whole point in it. If it wasn't that, it wouldn't leave the right foundation. Just to say in man's the law was absolutely powerless to justify a man. It's equally powerless to sanctify a man. And there's no middle thing in it. It's not partial thing, it's an absolute thing.
I notice here the law mentioned a number of times the law of God, the law of my members, the law of my mind, the law of sin. How did it help us in these?
No, no, no. It made a whole while of that now. I find the law that sometimes we get the word law as principle, but I'd have to. Which verse did you start off with now? Oh, verse 22. Oh, yes. I delight in the law of God. When I said it, that's just that we know it, God's law, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. That is another principle working inside and warring against the law of my mind. That is, my mind would have certain decisions, but it goes against it and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That is the principle of sin. Brings me into captivity to the principle of sin. That's in my members. I think that that's fairly clear. And that makes him cry out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. And then, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is, this body that is so, it's the seat, as it were, of all this evil principle that he has inherited, and he wants deliverance. But Paul is not in any doubt about the deliverance. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, you'd nearly think that a wretched man would be very far from giving thanks to God. But he's just holding it in his mind. He's quite clear as he knows the way of deliverance. And it comes through Christ. But what the law could not do, and that was reached through the flesh, God sending his own Son and so on, and the help of the Holy Spirit and so on.
Well, then,
not in any difficulty.
Would you agree that the law of my mind is subject to the law of God, and the law of my members are subject to the law of sin?
That's all right.
Mr. McShane, maybe it's worthwhile pointing out that Paul doesn't pray for deliverance from the law here.
No.
It's from the body of this death, and maybe you would comment to me, but more on that. Then again, at verse 25, now, if it's hypothetical, why does he say, I myself? It seems to focus attention on himself, look at a personal thing, and lift it away from the hypothetical. What's your comment?
Well, I myself with the mind serve the law of God. That is, he's the same man as the eye of the prophets, we're not in any doubt about that. And his thinking is that in his judgment and mind, he serves the law of God. As we have agreed, his renewed mind sees the law as pure and perfect, and he agrees with that. But with the flesh, that is the old, the flesh is still there, and it hasn't changed one bit. It still would be the law of sin, the working through sin. So I don't see any great difficulty then. I'm just confirming what he has pointed out. The only thing I do want us to get to see now, and I want this really answered before we go to Bible reading, and that is, a whole lot believe that the only deliverance that Paul could hope for in this passage was his resurrected brother. That's not the view I take. What about you, brother, now? You've got to speak up quickly, because that is a very, very much... some writers, you see, I would agree with them. I would agree with them perfectly until they come to this point. And then immediately they say the only way of deliverance is the resurrected body.
I thought the deliverance comes in chapter 8 without the resurrection body.
What we have to believe after all that has been said of these various things, that Christian, the believer, cannot stand up unaided to all the forces that are against him. Whether it's sin, the law, or the flesh. He cannot stand against them unaided.
Unaided.
Yeah.
That's the word we want to get at. It can't know.
Brother, is this, you think this is a resurrected body?
No, I wasn't talking about that. I was thinking about the body of this death. Now, is this a reference, as we, many expositors would say, a reference to the method of detaining a prisoner by putting him in a prison? And before he's put in prison, they chained a dead body to him. And as he was in the mire at the bottom of prison, and his condition was getting worse and worse, so the dead body would decompose. The stinking of the body of this flesh chained to the man, and he could not escape.
Yeah.
And so he says, "O wretched man that I am," that is to say, this man here, whoever he might be, as the presence of the sinful thing, tendencies of sin, chained to him, and he's crying out for deliverance. He can't possibly deliver himself from the stench of the Amalek thing, stench of the flesh thing. And that is the experience of many of the saints of God. You go to the next chapter, and there is deliverance from it through the Spirit of God and the exalted Christ. Is that the idea?
Yes, but I don't like the idea that it's a dead body attached to us. I think it's part of our very being. It's not something that's seen to us, it's something that's right within our very being, part of ourselves. Yes, but all I want answered, now, and I really want this answered, do you all think that the only deliverance from this condition is the resurrected body? Now, Mr. Hussey.
Do you suggest that there's nothing of the return of the Lord Jesus in verse 24?
I have thought not.
Nothing?
Nothing. I know that in a certain sense that will be true, will be delivered from the body of this death. But I have thought that that is not the point that he's minded to.
He will have power, according to chapter 8, to live differently. But I have thought, when he talked about this wretched body, and asked, who, with an emphasis there, who shall deliver me? I have thought,
Mr. O'Shane, I wholly agree with what you said, and I think the wretched man is the summing up, and I think the deliverance is opening up for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I think the last part of verse 25, he's taking his back, he's merely mentioned the person, who shall deliver me? And then he's summing up, so then it is. Meantime, until he opens up the truth of the indwelling Spirit, meantime it is I by myself that serve the law of God, and with my, but with the flesh the law of sin. So that's taking us back to the earlier verses where a person would be like without the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to develop the deliverance of the person and the Holy Spirit in chapter 8.
I suggest there is no reference at all to the rapture. No reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's J.M. Davis' idea, Statue of Liberty, if you want to read it. That's where they got it from. It's J.M. Davis. But, no, I think this is the old flesh principle. It's that which Albert has made the idea of tied to us, but it's that which is in us. The only deliverance from that is well, the chapter 8. It's the exalted Christ, and it's the power of the Spirit of God to give us deliverance over this thing.
And that's
the important thing is the race deliverance knowledge.
I thought so. I didn't think that we needed to wait. You see, it's not be so then. We just all live under the dominion of the flesh, as it were, and the law and so on, until the Lord comes, and of course it'll be every day.
An unsuccessful struggle.
A struggle that never would win on it.
Is there not something to behold deliverance from the law, no condemnation. Deliverance from the state of verses, say, 14 down by the Spirit of God, and deliverance finally out of the body, as you have mentioned later down in chapter 8.
Well, I know that was wrong, but I had to accept. What I do want to get away with, Brian, is that we are going to be always in the faith and never do anything good until we get our new brothers. Now, I simply don't believe that.
No, I didn't suggest that at all.
Now, we don't need the Lord's coming to bring us into deliverance to see it. We get the deliverance in this life. Because what the law could not do, God sending his own son, he is accomplished.
So we're not condemned. That's the deliverance from the law.
Yes.
And we have the indwelling spirit, that's the deliverance from the weakness.
Mm-hmm.
And further down, a deliverance at the Lord's return.
That's going beyond what is, and there's no new difficulty like that here.
I'm quite agree the Lord's return is not in view here, but just to bring it to a close, I think we want to remember the last words, so then with the minds. Our minds must be in submission to the Word of God. It's vital that what we consider today in 6 and 7, that our minds apply ourselves to it, and let it operate in our being. Our mind is a very vital part of our being. And he says, with no mind. May we apply our minds right today.
Mr. McShane, I'd like to ask before the Bible reads, in all these verses that the apostle is using here about himself and this struggle, this constant struggle that he's having, did Paul know anything about the delivering power of Christ when he's writing this? Or did he not just find it until the end of the chapter?
He had it ever in his mind. He was simply demonstrating, as I tried and use that word, but don't think too well about that, this hypothetical word to make sight about it, but I was demonstrating the helplessness of your renewed mind to fulfill the will of God apart from the divine power.
Yes, but when he was writing down these verses, he was no stranger to this.
At all. That's why he's thanking God. And after, immediately speaks about miserable, he says, thank God. Sure, we would never dream of that. It wasn't that he was getting a whole lot of education reached for him after this. He knew it all along, but he was holding it back, as it were. In other words, if you're there and use a picture, like an artist who's painting the background, so as to show up the beauty of the picture when you bring it out. And that's what he's doing, and I think we're wise enough to see that. There's somebody here.
Paul is already in the group of the truth of chapter 8 when he wrote the Romans. So let's see to it what Paul is doing. He's actually writing to us the great doctrine of the gospel. And he's already in the good of it all. He's just shown us how the great purpose of God in salvation works in relation to justification and in our little section in relation to sanctification. Paul was already enjoying that, Paul.
Not sure.
Come to thee now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, and bow low before thee as we consider the greatness of the salvation that he has procured for us, the wonder of the forgiveness of sins, of having eternal life and bringing our family for eternity, and all the blessings that thou hast showered upon us as a result. We thank thee for the truths that we have been considering today. However little we may really appreciate them, we ask thee that we may submit our minds to their teaching, that we may follow that pattern of thy will that thou hast revealed in thy word, that as a result of today our lives may reveal more of the character of the Saviour, of divine righteousness unto holiness, and bring forth fruit pleasing to thee. Thou knowest it is easy to say these things in the gathering like this. Help us to submit ourselves to thy will in the day-to-day round of business or family life, so we can bring one another to thee, seeking thy parting blessing, thy protection as our people travel. May our minds ever be on the soon return of the Saviour, as we commend ourselves now into thy loving hand in his most precious and worthy name. Amen.